Would you pray with me? Father, we bow before you now and ask that you would open to us your word. Lord, your word is indeed good. It is better than silver refined in a furnace in the earth seven times, because you, O Lord, will keep it. It will not and cannot be broken. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that you would give us hearts to believe and minds to grasp what you declare to us tonight, and change us, Lord, by your grace, as you make us more and more in the image of Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, a disclaimer or fair warning, however you want to take it here. If tonight sounds similar to this morning, I promise you two things. One, I'm not preaching the same sermon. And two, that is intentional. I picked these two passages in 1 Timothy 6 and Titus chapter 2 because they go together as sort of companion pieces. There are similarities between them, and that similarity is intentional. And rather than shy away from repetition for fear of perhaps dulling you this evening, I hope that that repetition actually sharpens us and sharpens our understanding, our view of some things that are vital for us to understand. So we're here in Titus tonight. As we said this morning, together with 1 and 2 Timothy, these books make up these pastoral epistles. And so it's not surprising that Titus is written in, and we hear described some very similar circumstances to what we found in 1 Timothy this morning. In 1 Timothy, we're told that Timothy was urged to remain on Ephesus and to put things in order, to correct those who were teaching false doctrines. Here in Titus, we learn that Titus has been left on Crete to finish the work that had begun in the church there. We learn that in chapter 1, verse 5, that he's to put things in order, and that part of that order in the church is appointing elders in every town. So just that verse gives us some important clues to what's going on there. I tend to think that Titus was probably the first of these three letters written. Titus comes earlier than 1 and 2 Timothy. That Paul had been on Crete with Titus, but we're not sure from the book of Acts exactly when that was. It would appear that the church on this island was perhaps spread out across many towns and cities, and that elders had not yet been appointed. This is very much at the beginning stage of the church. It is the early days of church planting that is going on there in Crete and there among the church. And yet, another similarity that we find here with 1 Timothy is that even though in Ephesus the church had been established for a while, in Crete the church is very young, but there are still people there on Crete who are opposing the gospel and trying to contradict Paul and Titus, trying to contradict the things that we have that they've taught. Now, as you go through and you read the letters of Paul, we know that's not an unusual thing. The book of Acts tells us about the opposition, even the persecution that Paul faced in so many places. 2 Corinthians talks very powerfully about the accusations and the opposition that Paul had to withstand. But here, we're told in chapter 1, verse 10, that there are people there who he describes as being insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, and especially those he describes as being of the circumcision party. And so more than likely, these were probably Jews who were there on Crete who were opposing the gospel that Paul and Titus had brought. Jews who were trying to overturn their work, perhaps feeling threatened by it, perhaps feeling threatened by maybe these Christians disrupting the peace that they had with Rome and the association that Rome made between Christians and Jews. Well, aren't you Christians just a Jewish sect? So why don't we just sort of do away with all of you? And there were occasions where the Jewish populace wanted to really separate themselves from the Christians. We find in verse 11 of chapter 1 that they are having an impact on the church. He says that they must be silenced since or because they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. They may be a little different in their makeup from those false teachers in Ephesus, but notice they're driven by the same thing, this shameful gain that they are after. And then in verse 16, Paul gives this very profound, devastating diagnosis of them. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Not soft language that Paul uses here. Strong, we might even think harsh language that he uses, but there's a point to this. When he makes this remark, not just that they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, but when he points out that they're unfit for any good work, Paul is introducing one of the central themes of this letter, and that is the role of good works in the life of a believer and the church. And in much like and very related way in Timothy, this idea of godliness, and people wanted to co-opt it as if to say, well, no, I'm godly, and look what I'm doing. I'm using religious language, but doing it for this shameful gain. Here, there were perhaps these opponents who were professing good works, but Paul makes it very clear that they were not good works because they had separated themselves from the God of good works. They profess to know him, but they don't. They're unfit for any good work. Six times in this short letter, Paul mentions good works. And what he's doing here is he's making it clear for us that knowing God is manifested in the child of God by good works. And we use other language for this sometimes. We talk about fruit, that there is fruit that's in keeping with repentance, Scripture says in another place, that Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit, and we understand that there are evidences of faith, of genuine saving faith. I think sometimes, though, we may shy away from using this language of good works for fear that there's some notion of merit that's attached to them. Maybe not even this sense of merit that would save me. We might be very quick to say, no, I don't hold to that. I don't believe that. But we might fall into, but now that I'm a Christian, I need good works for God to be happy with me. As if now, kind of being inside the church or being in faith, that in order to keep God happy with me, I have to do good works. But that's not the case either. That when Paul is talking about this, he's talking about the really unstoppable manifestation of the work of the Spirit in the heart of a man or woman who has been changed by his grace in Jesus Christ. That there's an inevitability about these good works in the life of a child of God. So when Paul urges Titus here in chapter 2, verse 1, to teach what accords with sound doctrine, that teaching, as we saw earlier today, has to do with both truth and practice. Yes, teach what accords with sound doctrine. teach the doctrine, teach these truths, but there's a lifestyle. There is behavior. There's obedience that accords with this sound doctrine. It all goes together. He goes on then in chapter 2 to point out what that then looks like in the lives of older men and older women, younger men, young women and young men, slaves and masters, as he goes through the different categories of people in that community in that day. That in all of these and for all of these, that there's a picture of what this what the grace of God looks like, that they are at work, that how God is at work in them. And so when we come to verse chapter 2, verse 11, what we find now is that the foundation for all of that, the soil out of which all of that grows, is found right here. All of those imperatives, those commands to teach older men, to teach older women, to teach young women, to teach young men, all of these things, it all flows out of this in verses 11 through 15. It makes it very clear to us, to put it quite simply, that the gospel is the whole basis for our good works. The gospel is the whole basis for our good works. Notice the way that he begins there in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." He's telling Titus and telling the church that this is where all of these directions in verses 1 through 10 come from. Not just Paul's own mind, not just his own proclivities, but it's the grace of God. It's the fact that something has happened here. It's as if Paul is saying, everything I have just said to you is true because God's grace has appeared in such a way that salvation is now brought to all people, even to Cretans. You remember, this is the letter where Paul says, makes that awkward statement I've lost my place here now, where he says, back in chapter 1, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." Now, if you are a Cretan here today, you might want to take issue with that assessment of your people or your culture. But again, we can probably recognize some of those qualities in our own cultures, within our own communities. And the fact is that even to these, even to people such as this, grace of God has appeared. Salvation comes for them. God calls liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons to himself, that he might shower his grace upon them. The grace of God has appeared, he says. He says this in a little different way, but saying much of the same thing in chapter 3 and verse 4. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." He is highlighting for us the impact, the foundation, this rich soil of the grace of God. It is, if you notice, and I appreciate that, again, the English Standard Version honors the Greek and the grammar here. It's all one sentence. Verses 11 through 14, it's all one sentence. And the subject, the great head of that sentence is this: the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared. Everything flows out of that. There are three things in particular that we learn about the grace of God and its appearing here, and how this is the foundation for us in our lives in exercising good works. What he shows here is the effect of this grace, the source of the grace, and then the mark of that grace. Think first of all about the effect of this grace. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And what's the effect? Training us. It trains us. Paul uses a variety of words for training. Sometimes in Timothy, for example, one of the words that he uses it's the word from which we get gymnasium. Training in the sense of it exercising us, working us out. Maybe sometimes leaving us feeling a bit sore, worn out afterwards, but knowing it was good. We're going to benefit from this. Another word that he uses for this has to do with training in terms of children, like a tutor assigned to children in the household to raise them up. And it's both of these you can bear in mind here when you think about the effect of God's grace in bringing the salvation. It trains us. It does indeed exercise us, but it deals patiently with us also as children of God being trained up. That training, though, kind of goes in two different directions, that the effect of this grace, first of all, is demonstrated negatively because we are trained to renounce all ungodliness and worldly passions. We're trained to renounce these things. The ungodliness in terms of not just false belief, but false patterns of behavior as well. Being driven by worldly passions, the things that would drive others, not driving the children of God. But being trained to renounce these things. In other letters, Paul uses the language of putting these things to death. That's the kind of renunciation that he's talking about here. But it's not just negatively renouncing these things, but positively to live, he says, self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That God's grace has this effect on us. It trains us how to live self-controlled lives. This is another one of those words that's very important in this letter. He uses it five times. The idea of a man or a woman being appropriately self-regulated. And this is, we're told, one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Of having a heart subdued now to King Jesus. Of having a heart and mind that are brought under the rule of God. That we would know how to rightly control those passions. That we are not given over to them. That we are not led about by our own desires. That we're able to keep those things in check. That our conscience is awakened so that now, though facing temptation and facing our desires, we know what is good. We're taught to love what is good and to hate what is evil. Repeatedly, he describes this as a mark of people who are resting on Jesus. We're self-controlled. Self-controlled and upright, living upright lives, righteous, and demonstrating even the very righteousness of God, loving what is right and godly, he says. Again, this word having to do with our behavior, with this visible demonstration of the very character of God in our lives. Positively living in this way, and doing so all the while, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of God trains us to wait. It teaches us that we have a hope indeed, but it trains us to wait in hope. To wait because we know that that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, will indeed appear. Now, there's some translations that take this as the great God, we're waiting for him, and for our Savior, Jesus Christ. I tend to think that this is all talking about Jesus, that we are waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ, that as he appears, that the glory, that he is our great God and Savior, all in one, that it is focusing specifically here on the second person of the Trinity, and that we're waiting for that blessed hope. We're waiting for his appearing for us. You notice how in those verses, as he talks about the grace of God and salvation, it takes us from what we were, ruled by worldly passions and ungodliness, but through that conversion and our renunciation, and through now this change of heart and living self-controlled, upright, godly lives, and looking forward to our hope and glory. In just half of the sentence, he takes us through the sweep of the gospel itself. This is the effect of the grace of God from beginning to end in your life as a Christian. But all of that flows out of now a particular source. That this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will appear, is the very one through whom that grace appeared in the first place. That none of this would be possible. Being trained to renounce ungodliness, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives, none of this would be available to us, possible, would even be effectual, unless this same Jesus who will appear was not the one who has already come in order to give himself for us. The one who will appear is the one who, verse 14, who gave himself for us. Notice that he follows the same sort of pattern here. That negatively, Jesus came to redeem us from all lawlessness, from lawless deeds. How is it that we can renounce ungodliness and worldly passions unless our Savior had redeemed us from those lawless deeds? And not just from those specific acts, but in changing our hearts to renounce those things. He's the one who has redeemed us from this, purchased us with his own blood. Paul is drawing on the whole hope of salvation from the very beginning that we find throughout the scriptures. It's the same hope that the psalmist talks about in Psalm 130, verse 8, when he says, "O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." You see, this has been the hope, the promise of God from beginning. This has been the hope and the promise of the gospel throughout the scriptures, that though we are full of iniquity, that he would redeem us. What the psalmist was looking forward to, we look back on now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the one who has redeemed us and redeemed us from our own lawless deeds. Positively, though, it's not just redeeming us from something. We've been bought for something as well. And that is that he gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession. To redeem us, yes, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Remember that language in Hosea where there's that change of not my people to now my people, that this sense of God owning his children and taking his children for himself. This is the promise again throughout the scriptures that he would set apart a people for his own possession. Deuteronomy 26:18 says, "The Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments." We have been purchased, redeemed. We belong to him. But we're purified to be a people for his possession. That when people see us, we see us not for ourselves, but for whose we are. That we belong now to our great God and Savior. But notice what he goes on and how he presses this even more. That out of that source of this grace, that there's now then a mark of grace in us as the people of God. And that we are a people who are now zealous for good works. See, this is the proper response to God's grace that has worked in the life of the believer. And I appreciate Paul's care in the way he's worded this. It's not just that we are people who do good works. I mean, that's there in Deuteronomy, that we're his treasured possession, that we're to keep all his commandments. But he uses a word that has an emotional content to it, as well as something of a motivational. It's a heart issue. We are zealous for good works. That word zeal is often used in the Old Testament, particularly of the Lord, of his, if I could put it this way carefully, his passion for his people. That he is zealous for his people. And that he will stop at nothing to redeem his people. And Isaiah says this several times, that the nations would see the zeal of the Lord for his people. When he uses this word, he's saying that we now are being brought into this reflection of God's own character. And not just that we do good works, but that we are zealous for these works. And that zeal is really a zeal for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He tells Titus, "Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." He says, not just, that these are the things that you must teach. These are the things that need to be declared. Good works, yes. Zealous for good works, yes. Zealous because we know the one who gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us so that we as his people would renounce and live. Why? Because the grace of God has appeared to us as his children. What he says here about this good works certainly fits with what Paul declares in Ephesians 2. That we are not saved by good works, but that we are clearly saved for good works. He says that we were saved for good works that we are created in Christ Jesus to do. That this is the mark of the new creation. But it, as you go on reading Titus, I encourage you to maybe later read chapter 3. He goes on and he says here to Titus, he says that in verse 8, he says, "This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Zealous? Yes. But we have to be careful to devote ourselves to good works. They are indeed worthy of being devoted to because they are good, but we have to be careful to devote ourselves because they are also work. Sometimes I wonder if we don't put good works in a different category than just work. Maybe I don't want to think about my job necessarily as good work. I don't maybe think about like changing the oil in my car as something that is a good work. Because I mean, those things are frustrating, burdensome sometimes. They're hard. But just because these good works for which we have been purified to do are good works, that doesn't mean that they aren't work. It doesn't mean that sometimes they are not going to feel even like toil. In being careful to devote ourselves to these things, we have to be prepared that sometimes they will weary us. They will feel burdensome. You see, when these good works spring from love to God and love to our neighbors, they require us to pour ourselves out. Now, we do so freely because the grace of God has appeared to us. The grace of God has trained us to renounce our own passions and to live in a self-controlled way so that now I can give myself to God and to others. But in loving people, it's not about what you get back. It's not so much about the profit or the return. A dear friend of mine once told me when I called him very frustrated with this situation, he said, "Brother, love is always wasteful. It's not as if you get like a good investment, a return on your investment so much from the people whom you love." And these good works here in Titus, and as we pull back and look at these pastoral epistles, this is really exercised in the context of our relationships to one another. And that's what makes the work hard. Because people don't always receive those things. People's lives are messy. In order to get in and to love them, you have to take on some of that pain and the frustration. You wish you could change them and change their hearts, but you can't. But it's good work. But it is still work that we have to be devoted to. This is why it requires that self-control. Controlling our hearts and minds, perhaps keeping in check our own temptation to bitterness, frustration, knowing that those things aren't the gain, whether it's the acclaim or the thanks or appreciation or whatever, that those aren't the gain that we are looking for. And yet, we can be confident that none of this work, this good work, as toilsome as it may be, none of it ends in vanity. So we come back around to Ecclesiastes. What's the gain for all the toil at which you labor? All of those works in which you engage in, even particularly good works. Well, you can be confident that gospel wisdom teaches you that there is none of this that is vanity. When you're devoting yourselves in faith to your great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, pouring yourself out in love to others and engaging in these good works, that none of that is ever going to be empty, vain, futile. Yes, we labor and we toil. Yes, we strive. But we do so confident that our work in the Lord is not in vain. It's a great declaration that Paul makes at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, isn't it? After having seen the power of the resurrection and that power now enacted in the lives of men and women, that we would be confident that none of that work now is in vain. So we don't put our hope in our works. We put our hope in the one who gave himself for us. And it's because we put our hope in him that we can be zealous for these good works, that we can devote ourselves to them. This is why our good works really can be a great help to us when it comes to building our assurance. And I'm sure there's at least one or two of you in here, like me, who at times wrestles and struggles for some of that assurance of faith. And you wonder, have I missed something? Am I going through the motions? But as you see the grace of God at work in you, and your heart being turned now to these good works, that's not your doing. It is the work of God by His Spirit in you. And it should give you every assurance that you're a child of God. Now, he is working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. And all of those works, toilsome and burdensome as they may be, one day will give away to praise. When our great God and Savior appears, when the blessed hope, him whom we long for, we will finally see. That is indeed our hope. Contentment, good works, these are great gifts from our God. Neither of them ends in themselves. And if we make them an end in themselves, they will always feel like vanity. But when we see them as gifts from our Father's hand, as the fruit that He is working in us, that we trust Him and we're able to rest full of peace, and in that peace that we're able with confidence to continue to labor on, to spend and be spent, as we sang this morning, all for the great glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. May his name be praised. Amen.